Morning, everybody. Dean, you're staying for the second hour. Yeah, okay. Great is your reward, brother. No, I just wanted to say what a privilege it has been to serve and partner with Crossway for, I think we remember, Dean, that the first time I visited you was in 1986 in Belgium. And so that's more than 4 years ago. And Jason, I don't know how old you were then.
11.
Okay, so time flies. But we are so grateful for all that Crossway has done in Nicaragua, in Kenya, the children's home. Think of the widows who have been served through all of the ministries that you guys provide. And then for the orphans who were served, for the blind children who have braille materials, pastors' conferences. So we just really thank God for Crossway and then the privilege it's been to partner with you over the decades, the hundreds and thousands of people who have come to know Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So let's give thanks to God for our partnership with Crossway again. And I'm not sure if you saw Jack Byrus walk in today. So, Jack, you're walking. That is 8 weeks for Jack Byrus not walking. That was hard, wasn't it, Jack?
Very hard.
Yes, yeah. So we're going jogging on Tuesday, correct? Yeah. So after his foot surgery, so glad to see you back on the road to recovery. And Sue, thank you so much. Yeah. Okay, so last week I was just kind of cruising social media because I'm that kind of guy. So, and I saw on Facebook a post from somebody who had been in church this past Sunday, and I noticed that in their post I was named, so they just went on and on about the sermon last week. And so I kept reading, and they just were remarking that it was the best sermon they'd ever heard. It was not the only sermon they had ever heard. So I was quite pleased. That's good news. So I kept reading to see what else I might find. And then I found that they also went on and on and on about the movie Zombie Nation and thought that was the best movie they'd ever seen. So I don't know. So, and I don't know if some of you didn't know or not, but I was sick a few weeks ago. I came down with something. I was kind of under the weather. So I was really touched when I got a get well card from the staff. Just very thoughtful of them. And then Jacob Rush told me, yeah, you almost didn't get that card. The vote was really close as to whether to send it or not. So good news, not so good. Neither one of those happened, by the way. I wasn't even sick. So how do you know when I'm telling the truth? That's the question. So what I'm saying by those two silly stories is that given the broader context, good news can turn into not so good news. And that's really this morning's message and the passage from Scripture. Only I'm going to reverse the order and go bad news, good news, and which is really what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. The thesis today is that we will more fully appreciate good news when it's seen in the context of bad news. So we start with some really bad news, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. So you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 2, and God promises Adam, he's in the Garden of Eden, and he says, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And then turn one chapter over to Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve are there in the Garden of Eden, they eat from the forbidden tree, and then we read that they live for hundreds of years more. God said, you will surely die. So was God kidding when he said that? Well, he wasn't kidding. When they ate, the process of mortality began to work in their bodies, guaranteeing that they would eventually die. But the instant they sinned against God, it wasn't anything magical about the fruit. It was that they disobeyed God. The instant they disobeyed God, they immediately ceased to enjoy what they had always enjoyed, and that was a vital, intimate relationship with God. They became alienated from God, and they spiritually died. Paul says that prior to believing in Jesus, everybody reading this letter was in the same boat as Adam and Eve after they ate the forbidden fruit. Physically alive, but dying, that's all of us, and spiritually alienated from God. Today, you know, we're alive. We're fully alive emotionally, experience a whole range of emotions. We surf the web, chop wood, study, text, and drive. But that very special part of us that was especially designed by God to relate to God is dead. Now, that seems like kind of a dark way to start a sermon and a passage. Just be patient. It's going to get real good soon. But the thesis is that the good news we're going to see is best appreciated against the backdrop of bad news, and Paul's not finished with the bad news. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And what Paul is referring to there by the course of this world just highlights that society flows in a general direction. It's like when you're at the end of a Spurs game in the AT&T Center and everybody's moving in the same direction, it's really hard to go the other way. And the course of this world is generally away from faith and obedience to God. It's away from submission to God, away from walking with God. And that flow is evident everywhere you look. You can see it in your child's middle school. You can see it at work. You can see it in your neighborhoods. And the current of that flow is directed by, Paul calls, the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So it's not just some cosmic force. There's actually a person. We refer to him as Satan, who is directing the current of this world away from God. And it may look like right now Paul's just wagging his finger at us, at all of his readers, saying, you Ephesians, you San Antonio, is just bad, bad, bad. Well, he turns in verse 3 from you to we, and he starts to include himself in the ugliness of the human mess. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so you read all these descriptions of people, and it's, you know, we're indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're doing all kinds of things. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. You think, well, Paul's not talking about me. He's talking about some reprobate somewhere. But that's where it's instructive that Paul includes himself. Because Paul was a Pharisee and he had very high moral standards. Didn't sin in the kinds of ways that we might expect someone to sin. But now that he's come to know Jesus, he reflects and he thinks about the state of his heart and he sees his sinfulness before God. I have come to sincerely believe that honest, self-aware people in moments of quiet reflection will admit to what Paul admits to here. Because none of us really try our hardest all the time to do good, and none of us do our best to be good all the time. And we all fall short of even our own aspirations, much less the requirements of God. And the result of all this failure moral failure is that we are what theologians refer to as sinners. The word is sometimes used depraved, or you may have even heard the term totally depraved. So let me just explore that with you for a minute. If I were to tell you that Medina Lake is totally polluted, you might think that I mean that every drop of water you get out of Medina Lake is completely and totally infused with nothing but garbage and filth and refuse. And that would not be true. You can actually swim in Medina Lake, so it's not true. But I might mean by the term totally polluted that every drop of water you take out of Medina Lake is to some extent polluted. No drop of Medina Lake's water is 100% H2O pure. And that would be true. So when we say that someone is totally depraved, we don't mean that anyone, this person is as bad as they might be. What we mean is that if you were to explore any part of who this person is, any aspect of his personality, you would find him tainted by sin, touched by sin. And that's true of me. Just using myself as an example, I don't think as rationally or as reasonably as I was designed by God to think. My thinking is often twisted, and I don't take all the facts into consideration, and I have twisted opinions. My emotional life is likewise twisted, and I get real excited about things that I shouldn't get excited about, and I get real upset about things that I shouldn't be upset about. Same thing with my will, the decisions I make. Sometimes I make decisions that are contrary to what God would like, God would want. That's what it means to be a sinner. Or, as Paul goes on to say, a sinner by nature, a child of wrath, meaning destined for wrath. That's who I am. I am by nature a smith. I am by nature left-handed. I am by nature a twin. My twin is way prettier than I am. She is way shorter than I am. Somehow she's way younger than I am. I don't know how she did that. And if you watched me over the course of a day or several days, you would know by my words, my actions, my thoughts that I am also by nature a sinner. So outside of Jesus, we used to be alienated from God. We were controlled by the power of sin. We were bound for God's wrath. And that's really, really bad news. Now Paul moves from the bad news to the outrageously good news. But God, that's how verse 4 starts. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. So God didn't decide a long time ago, okay, so I'm going to save a bunch of people people, get clean up your acts and then I'll save you. No, God is rich in mercy. He is extravagant in his mercy. He pours out mercy on people who don't deserve mercy. That's grace. My favorite story of extravagance in the whole Bible is found in Mark chapter 14. It's the story of the woman who anointed Jesus with very costly perfume. And so she's anointing his feet with this perfume, filling the whole room with this fragrant aroma. As I said, very expensive, and all the disciples are watching. They are furious. They're indignant at this great waste. But Jesus is so impressed, he tells the woman, what you're doing here is so significant that everywhere the gospel goes throughout the entire world, what you have done for me will be spoken of in memory of you. So, and it's in the Bible. So everywhere the gospel has gone, what this woman did for Jesus is remembered. And the theme that ties her act of anointing with the gospel is extravagance. She used perfume way out of proportion to what was needed to anoint Jesus. Jesus poured out a blessing on us that was way out of proportion to what any of us deserved. And that's grace. We were alienated from God. We're under God's wrath and condemnation. Now he gives us spiritual life. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So just get the parallels here between us and Jesus. Christ died physically on the cross. Death wasn't the end for Jesus. He was raised on the third day. And in the same way that he died physically, and by dying, we don't mean that that was the end of Jesus. We mean that there was an estrangement between Jesus' soul and spirit and his body. In the same way, we died physically. We were alienated from God. And for Jesus to move from death to life required the power of God. The same thing is true for us. We could do nothing of ourselves to help ourselves, so we were made alive by the quickening of the Spirit of God. And then God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose from the dead, and then the next thing that happened to Jesus was he ascended into heaven, and then there are a couple of places in the Bible that say he was seated at the right hand of God. And that theme of Jesus being seated is very important because the picture is taken from the Old Testament. In the tabernacle, in the temple, the priests would minister to God in the temple, and they were always busy, they were always doing stuff, and there's no chair in the temple that the priests could sit in because their work was never done. They were always working. But Jesus has sat down, meaning his work is finished. And we have been raised with Christ into the heavenly places, and we have sat down because when it comes to being saved and staying saved, there's no work for us to do. Jesus did it all. The price is completely paid so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us who believe, toward us in Christ Jesus. So sin made a wreck of everything. And then God put together this amazing plan to redeem the wreckage in such a way that we are blessed beyond measure and he is glorified to the max. It's an amazing plan. And that brings us to two of the most frequently memorized verses in the whole Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. I want to say three simple things about those two verses. I'm going to work from the back to the front. So the first thing I want to say about our salvation is that our works have nothing to do with getting saved or staying saved. Just not a factor. Not our baptism, church attendance, giving, overall morality. As wonderful as it is to care for the poor and the marginalized, as wonderful as it is to disdain bigotry or whatever, or even just as wonderful as it is to generally be good old boys or good old girls, our works have nothing to do with our getting or staying saved. And if it's not based on what we do, then our salvation must be based completely on what God has done in Christ. Second part of verse 8, Paul writes this, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, the word that refers to the whole package of salvation, this salvation by grace through faith thing. It's not of us. It's a gift. No strings attached. It is really free to us. It cost Jesus everything, but it's offered to us as a free gift. The funny thing is about salvation, it's either impossibly expensive and we could never afford it, or it's free. God's word says it's free. And the result of the way God has arranged salvation is that nobody can boast about being saved. When we're in heaven, walking the streets of heaven, we're not going to say, look at what Jesus and I did. No, it's not Jesus and me. Look at what Jesus did. And the third thing I want to say is that salvation is by means of grace. Yes, that's God's initiative. And it is received by faith. If God wasn't gracious, none of us here would have a hope of being saved. But any of us who don't put our trust in Jesus will not be saved either. The fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead doesn't save anyone. We must each place our trust in Christ for salvation. We must each receive the gift Jesus died to give us. If Jeff Bezos, who may be the richest man in the world right now, I don't know, he's way up there. If he decided to give you a brand new car today, he could have Amazon drones, a whole bunch of them, just carry it over to your house and plop it down in the driveway with a bow on it, and that would be his gift to you, and he could do that. And you would have to receive it. You could reject it. You could say, I don't want that car. And it could sit in your driveway and rot. So your role would be to accept it. That's not a work. Receiving something is the anti-work. It's the non-work. And receiving the gift of eternal life requires that you, grasping the truth that you are alienated from God because of sin, now you trust Jesus. And when you trust Jesus, he saves you. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. So to God be all the glory. Amen? Amen? All right. Okay. Now, I know very little about how God is going to be glorified in heaven. There's some hints here and there. In Revelation, we read stories of worship services and singing and falling down before God's throne. So I assume that that's going to be at least a significant part of how we glorify God in heaven. But we're not in heaven yet, right? We're not in heaven. We're on earth. So how will God receive maximum glory now? According to what we read in the very next verse, it's going to have something to do with you and me. So here's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the first part. We are his workmanship. Every person you will ever meet is made in the image and likeness of God. It's just part of being a human being. You're made in the image of God, but that image has been tarnished, glorious wrecks. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are recreated, and you have a new nature and a new eternal destiny. You have a new father in heaven, new brothers and sisters. And the word we translate here, workmanship, was a word used in the first century to describe a crown made by a master craftsman. This crown is the best work he could possibly do. And that's what you who have received the gift of God, God's grace and mercy, that's what you are to God. You are his crowning achievement. You are his masterpiece. You are the means by which he will be glorified. So if that's who we are, why doesn't God, the moment anyone puts their faith in Christ, why didn't he just take us straight to glory? Why didn't he take us to heaven when we're saved? It's because there's work for us to do here. And he leaves us here so that we will glorify him by giving the love and the grace we've received from him to a world in desperate need. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Again, good works are not performed to get saved, to stay saved, or even to prove we are saved. We perform these works because we are saved. And the grace we have received persuades us to do good works out of gratitude for the one who has done so much for us. So let's think about this first at an individual level. We're wrapping up now. We're getting close to the end, looking at the application of Ephesians 2, verse 10. And I'm going to suggest that we think of it in terms of some categories. So in terms of your vertical relationship with God, you have what we refer to as the great commandment. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." So you bring maximum glory to God as you worship God, as you pray, as you ask Him to do the things that only He can do. As you serve Him, as you give to Him of your time and your treasure and your talent, you glorify God by loving God. With respect to how we're to treat others in the family of God, we have what's called the new commandment from Jesus. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So you bring maximum glory to God when you love your brothers and sisters in the family of God. Sometimes sacrificially love them. You pray for your fellow Christians. You build relationships with them. You learn to relate masks off. And then when it comes to pushing forward God's purposes on earth, we have the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me," Jesus says, "in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You bring maximum glory to God when you help someone take a next step with Jesus. You press Jesus into the relationships you have at work or school. No matter where your friend may be, spiritually speaking, you help your friend take a next step with Jesus. You tell them what you know of Jesus. You tell them of the blessings that come when you follow Jesus. You tell them about the gift of eternal life He offers to anyone who will trust Him. And that's me, that's you, when it comes to bringing glory to God. Good works. Worship God. Love each other. Make disciples. Great commandment, new commandment, great commission. But now I want to invite you to look carefully at the verse, because it's not written to you. Paul didn't say, "You are His workmanship." And he wasn't talking about himself, "For I am His workmanship." He says, "We." We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's first person plural. This verse is directed at a group. And this is why I have wanted to walk through the letter to the church at Ephesus with you. This letter wasn't written to a group of individuals in the city of Ephesus who happened to be Christians. It was written to the church at Ephesus. And Paul's vision for the church is that they would, as a community of Jesus followers, have impact disproportionate to their size and would make a difference in Ephesus way beyond what all the individuals could do if acting separately. That's why Christians around the world organize into churches, so that we can multiply ministry by our combined energies as we worship and love and make disciples. That's why we exist here at Northwest. That's what God has put us here for, to serve together. Okay, so I'm watching the clock, and I have just some stories. So I'm just going to tell some stories as long as we have time, and then we'll close. Consider the food pantry. You could drive around San Antonio, and I think some of you do, drive around with a food, a bag of groceries on the passenger seat, and as you see people in need, you can stop and give them groceries, and that's a wonderful thing to do. But you can serve more people by contributing to and being a part of the food pantry here at church, because we can do more together than any of us can do individually. All of us can do individually. You can even have fellowship while you're packing grocery bags today, right after church. What a deal. Jeff was talking about that earlier during announcements, but you can join with others who are packing grocery bags, and you can have great fellowship as you pack bags that will be picked up by people in need who don't know where their next meal is coming from. What a privilege that is, and we do that together. Or there is our English as a Second Language ministry. And I use the word our because I don't teach the classes. I don't teach English as a Second Language, but I do make the coffee every single time. So I am the coffee maker for ESL. So, yes, right. Because coffee makes the world go around. The coffee's no good, but it's hot and it's black. And so, but last night, we had a get-together for the ESL group, kind of an end-of-year celebration, and it was fantastic. There were people from, what, 6 or 8 different countries there, and it was so cool to watch. I mean, through the school year, we've been meeting needs in Jesus' name by helping people better assimilate into American culture by learning English. What a great thing to do in Jesus' name. And then last night, around all these tables up in the Encuentro room, we're Chinese speakers sitting at the same table with Spanish speakers and English speakers, and we're all getting to know each other, and we're telling God stories. People are at all kinds of different places spiritually. It was magic. I mean, in a real spiritual way, it was magic. Just a great, great time together. The classes are over for the year, but if you'd like to be a part of the team that serves the non-English-speaking community here in San Antonio, you can talk to Jennifer Robinson. She would love to get you signed up for next year. You could talk about the Benevolence Fund or the Elevate Children's Ministry or the Refining Fire Student Ministry or the Young Adults Ministry, all kinds of things going on where we do better together than we do separately. But I want to mention 2 or 3 things before we close. One is Encuentro. Isn't it fantastic just to realize that right now, while we're worshiping in English and looking at the Word of God and singing songs, at the other end of the building, they're doing the exact same thing in Spanish. And for decades here at Northwest, we've had a wonderful, positive ministry to English speakers, and we haven't been able to serve Spanish speakers at all. But now, because of Encuentro, because of their presence in our midst and the leadership that the Encuentro leaders are providing, we get to serve people whose heart language is Spanish. I just praise God for that. I think that's the neatest thing in the world. So just join me in giving thanks to God for the opportunity to serve Spanish speakers. The Bristol. So Jeff mentioned the meeting coming up this Wednesday and everything. I think the Bristol is one of the funniest things God has done in the history of Northwest. So we own 12 acres of property. We sold 10 of the acres, kept 2 for ourselves, made, you know, just a tremendous amount of money on the sale of the land. And so we're using that money to bless people internationally, make some improvements around here, trying to be good stewards of that. But then the land that we sold is going to house people in the Bristol apartments, and the residents who live there will get to serve in Jesus' name. So for us, it's a double blessing. We not only get money from the proceeds of the land sale, we get people that we get to befriend in Jesus' name. Isn't that awesome? So praise God for that too. Another tremendous blessing. And then just think about all the partnerships we have been able to sustain and currently sustain with missionaries, cross-cultural workers in so many contexts. Dean and Jason and what you guys are doing with Crossway. There's the Larrys with the International Training Partners. We have two Miller families. One of them is in Sweden. The other one's in Madrid, Spain. There's Leroy Jacobson with Youth for Christ. Two families in our church, the McElroys and the Gerards, are working with Destino. I'm leaving people out. There's Moat. We got to partner with Chappie Dave Walden and a ministry in Dominican Republic recently. So there's just all kinds of ways where together we can do so much more than any of us could do by ourselves or even all of us could do. And there's impact disproportionate to size as we serve together. Now, I say that partly to say that next Sunday, we're going to be making an announcement about a really exciting venture throughout the summer for us to multiply and maximize giving to missionaries open to all of us that will greatly increase the amount that we're able to financially support missionaries, and we can all be a part of it. So just to whet your appetite for that coming up next Sunday. The bottom line is that the witness we can have in our city and worldwide is way greater together than it would be if each one of us was only shining individually. And churches like ours, who are filled with people who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, are designed by God to walk in good works together. I've just scratched the surface on the possibilities. But as we close this morning, I'd like for us to remember Ephesians 2:10. So if you would all stand with me, let's say it together. If you want to show off, you can close your eyes and quote it, or you can simply read it, and this will be our benediction for the morning. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. God bless you. Go walk in those good works. We're dismissed.